Well, today we're looking at the fall of Babylon. Is that fortuitous or what? I don't know. There we go. Well, being fear, as in the being cautious and taking precautions and doing that, that's important. You know, some people, you know, there's a good fear. don't stand on the railroad tracks, you know, when a train is coming. You know, don't play in the middle of the street. I mean, those are good fears, you know, and you need to take precautions. And the same thing is with this disease, virus. You need to take precautions. As the to those who didn't hear, we were talking about 2 Corinthians 7:1, our golden text. It says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The fear of God is not the fear of being afraid. It's the reverential awe of God. So whenever we are looking at God, it isn't a fear where we are sticking our hands in the air and saying, "I surrender," as in somebody's got a gun in your back. This is a reverential fear. And the fear that we are to have of this virus and things is a cognitive understanding of what's going on strengths and weaknesses that we possess as an individual and as a society. So those are important things. So learning about how this disease is spread and keeping yourself from it is a very important thing. Well, today we're looking at the fall of Babylon, and it says foretold. Well, the thing that God has always given to us is the ability to understand that there are things that are going to happen in our lives and in our world that he knows about and he has complete control over. So is this one of them? Well, we have to believe that somehow it will bring honor and glory to God. Perhaps it will be a way that people will pay attention once again to their spiritual realities that are about them, that this false assumption that we're perfectly safe in our world because, you know, we have our finances, we have our, everything is prepared for us, and we just go and pick it up when we want it, and, you know, we can live and do as we please. Well, we're finding out that we are a very fragile being. And so we need to learn what the precautions are, but also know what our faith is and where our faith comes from. So Christians, the beginning of our lesson states that Christians would not knowingly and willfully profane the holy things of God, but our lack of watchfulness can cause us to unintentionally offend God. So in our lesson today, we have the king who sends for the treasures from the temple, and, you know, he's drinking from the, you know, he's profaning God, and, you know, he's giving honor. It's the night that his city is going to be captured, and he himself is going to be killed, and he's thrown a party like there's nothing wrong. There's no enemy outside the gates, and there, you know, and he's glorifying his gods of silver and gold and wood and things by drinking and profaning the God of heaven, who's been with his father, his grandfather, whomever, back a few generations with Nebuchadnezzar, and we see that with Daniel, and we'll read about that when we get there. So anyhow, he is profaning God, and he doesn't know it, but he'll soon find out. God is not pleased when people profane holy things. In the book of Genesis, we have Esau's profaned his birthright by selling it for a bowl of soup. Moses became angry and profaned the Lord by striking a rock when God told him to speak to it. And so we find where we are, well, being able to understand that, you know, I've spoken of this whenever been with people in churches that are, you know, there's a conflict going on, and I've always said, one of my statements is that the church is sacred. people in the church are sacred because they're part of the body of Christ, and so are you. And whenever you are profaning, you're profaning God when you do not consider yourself as his child and you're part of the body of Christ, and so is that person. They are the body of Christ, and they are the child of God. Because you disagree doesn't mean you have the right to strike out, you know, in character assassination. You don't have a right to do that because you're profaning that which is sacred. Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfect, and it doesn't mean that everybody's going to think the same. It just means that we can speak the truth in love. We put the truth in the table. We put it before them and pray that the Holy Spirit will make it real to us for ourselves or for the other person, that we'll be able to see the truth. And what happens when you see the truth? The truth will set you free from your own prejudices. So, what else? And then... Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, but setting yourself up as a judge to condemn someone, you're already passing judgment on them because of what you interpret them to have said or done. And, you know, and all we have to do is look at the political arena. You know, you can have a letter. And one group will take one paragraph and make it mean something, and another group will take another paragraph and make it mean something opposite, and they're all in the same letter, not meaning either one. So it's just trying to bend the truth to your own liking, for your own benefit. And so we'll go on. The church, says the church is a sacred institution. Imagine that. We must be careful not to dishonor God by our behavior when we come together in Christ's name. Paul writes, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So, I forgot about that being there. So, this just substantiates what I was saying. Well, must be right. I know I'm right. Paul speaks of another kind of temple. He says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" You're not your own. You don't own this place. God does. And we're stewards of this place. So God is the owner, and we're stewards of it. "So for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is your spirit, which are God's," in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. So you don't own this place. That's why selfishness and self-centeredness is not part of the gospel. Well, today we're looking at Belshazzar, and this is not Daniel. Daniel's name was Belteshazzar, and there's two different meanings, which we'll get to here in a minute. Belshazzar is the king. The king made a great feast to a thousand of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princesses and wives and his concubines might drink thereof. So what we have here is Daniel chapter 5 leaps from Nebuchadnezzar and the glory of Babylon to its decline, where Babylon is ruled by Belshazzar. And this Belshazzar, and when he says his father, it isn't like Nebuchadnezzar is his father. It means that there's probably about five or six kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and some of them ruled for a few months, and they were killed by one was killed by his brother-in-law, and the other killed by his brother, you know. So they all just killed each other off. And now Belshazzar is the king. So during the first four chapters of Daniel, the king of Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled for 43 years, and he died in 562 BC. So then after his death, there was a series of kings. And it goes through the list of the guys and their 4 years, 2 years, 2 months. They just remember whenever we talked back, whenever Nebuchadnezzar was driven out, and he, you know, for seven days, whether it was 7 days, 7 months, 7 years, don't know. But while he's out grazing in the pastures as a maniac, nobody takes over his kingdom because Daniel was the one in charge and would not let that happen. Now, these other guys, Daniel wasn't there. They didn't have anything to do with Daniel at this time. And so, you know, they were just, you know, it was, and how that the kingdom, remember in the vision Daniel has that interprets as that the stump is sealed and that it, you know, after the seals, it'll grow back. Well, it's meaning that Nebuchadnezzar was going to go out and be nuts for a while, and then he's going to come back in and take over his kingdom again. So that was fulfilled as Daniel interpreted the dream. Belshazzar is similar to, but not exactly the same as Belteshazzar, which is Daniel. Belteshazzar means may Bel protect his life, that's Daniel. And Belshazzar means, O Bel, protect the king. Okay, so they're similar, but they're not the same. So the Babylonian kingdom is now under the attack of the Medes and the Persians. One of the things is, I was looking for charts and things to do on for Wednesday night for Revelation, and there was this one. It's you know, it's a tabletop chart, but it has the timelines and has the prophets and who wrote what and who lived where, and it goes in this big circle according to according to the years, and so it's interesting. You know, illiterate and not able to connect dots, it took me a while to figure out. I mean, going to college, I began to understand that the Babylonian Empire and the that the history of Israel is parallel. There's a parallel history of all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, so Egypt, and then you go back to the the old kingdom of Babylon, excuse me, the old kingdom of Egypt, and then the new kingdom and the building of the pyramids and all that. And then you have that timeline going with Abraham and, you know, the call and all this going on. And then the Jews coming to Egypt. So there's a timeline that all this comes, meaning that what goes on in history has a, you know, like the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians and the Romans and so on, that the Grecian and the Romans, that you have these, it has a parallel what happens in Israel. So it's always interesting to know that there are two histories, basically. One that's written in the scripture, one written through the natural history of nations. And it's interesting that the history, they tried to prove that the Israel was never in Babylon. I keep thinking about that. Israel was never in Egypt, as they said, because there was, in the one timeline, never was there a king of the upper and lower Nile. But if you take the kings of the upper and lower Nile and put them in the same spot, that one ruled one way and one ruled the other, well, that's the time period in which Israel was in Egypt. And if you dig down to that level in Egypt, in the archaeologists, you find remnants of a Jewish culture. So, anyhow, should I go on with Belshazzar? Yeah, okay. All right, we'll jump ahead. Not too far. The words tasted the wine are more accurately translated influenced by the wine, or they were drunk with wine. That's my interpretation, and drunk, at least partial drunkenness. So the influence of alcohol on this gathering, and what's going on is Belteshazzar is His kingdom is about to be destroyed, and he thinks he lives in security because no one can breach the walls of Babylon. So he thinks that they can, if the Medes and Persians put a siege on his city, he can outlast them. All right? So he's kind of, you know, we're having this big celebration because we know they can't conquer us. Well, he'll find out. So being intoxicated, he is calling for the gold and silver from God's temple in Jerusalem. And it always amazes me how that people, whenever they want to be really arrogant, use the name of God in vain. Curse. They take special interest in profaning God or taking something that is holy and attaching it to that which is not. And it seems like it's their way of, defying God. It's almost like if there's a God in heaven, let him come down and strike me. See, there's no God in heaven. You know, that kind of garbage. Well, this time Belshazzar is drunk and he is wanting to impress everyone and the king, none of the kings have gone to the temple to pull out the sacred vessels from Jerusalem. But in his fear and in his defiance of what's going on outside of the walls of Jerusalem, he's celebrating his gods of gold and silver and wood and all that kind of stuff because they're the ones who made him roar. So he calls for the vessels from the temple of God, which are dedicated and sacred to God. All right? So he takes that which is sacred and desecrates it. So verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. All right? So they had a god for everything. They were polytheistic, that, you know, they made a god out of anything and everything and worshipped it as if that were the influence, protector of their life. So everyone drank from them. The word vessel means containers, and these gold and silver containers would include bowls, pitchers, and cups. The Lord ordered Moses to make these vessels for the tabernacle. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. So it was it was their way of defying God, and perhaps in their way honoring the gods of gold, who knows, because they were drinking from these things that they had conquered. Okay. In those days, the bigger god went to the one who was conquering. If you were conquered, your god wasn't working. So they thought, Babylonians, they thought their gods were bigger because Israel was conquered and taken to Babylon. But their god wasn't bigger. God was just giving Israel a chance to come back to their roots of faith in him. So the Babylonians praised their lifeless man-made idols. What else? So Belshazzar's desecration of these vessels was a direct attack against God. Every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. That's chapter 3, verse 29. So, the God of Israel is not to be messed with. And I'll leave that alone. We don't mess with God. And the people who mess with Israel, and people who, you know, don't mess with Yeah, you're sticking your hand in the box with a cobra. And it will be stricken. I likened one person, they were a very how can I say it? Well, anyhow, I liken them to being a pet cobra. Because sooner or later, they were gonna bite you. So you don't have a pet cobra. All right, you know, people have these pet pythons, you know, it's like, anyhow, go on. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers. So same hour, the hand appears on the wall. Now you've got to, I mean, if you can imagine, you're sitting there having this drunken party, celebrating yourself, and how that you are able to survive and overcome and conquer everything, and you're drinking to the gods that you've made by your own hands, and thinking that you're invincible, right? And so there you are in this celebration, but down deep inside, you're afraid, because you know it really isn't true. See, that's the difference with for us as Christians. We know what we believe is true. Our belief is in Christ. And so the word that is given to us by God is true, and that is our substance, our the rock upon which we stand. Now, that's why we have to bring our fears into subjection, all right? So anyhow, they're in all this, the enemies at the gate, but they can't touch us. We're protected and so on. And so anyhow, the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick. So it wrote on the wall in front of where there was light. Okay? So the light's over there. If there's any place in these rooms, someone, I think, talks about it being like 150 feet by 75 feet. You know, it's a big room. And anyhow, they would have candles and things to be their light. And so by the light, where everybody could see, there's his hand on the wall. Part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Get the picture? So they're reveling and enjoying what they think is their celebration of protection. They're invincible. And in that moment, or immediately, as they were thinking these things, the hand shows up on the wall. Now, I think of it as sometimes when people feel that they've really conquered, they've really made it, they're invincible. It's whenever their weaknesses come or something comes to, you know, shake the very foundation. In the same hour, this happened. So these fingers were not detached from the hand. A point that becomes clear at the end of verse 5, the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. So he saw the finger of God, as it were, writing on the wall, and then he saw the whole, as it were, the whole hand writing on the wall. These fingers were not literally human, but they looked like human fingers. God is a spirit, but he can take on human form whenever he deems it necessary. We have other references to the finger of God. In ancient times, many of the buildings were made of brick or stone, therefore they would have been dark in color. But the hand wrote on a plastered wall, which would have been white and would have made the writing easy to read. So it was a white plastered wall, and archaeologists have found that such walls did exist at this time period. And so the king saw the hand. The focus is on the king because the message is directed to him. So we don't know what happened to the rest of the people that suddenly saw this, but the message is for the king, and so the emphasis is on what happens to the king. So his face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him, which meant he became frightened. The joints of his hips became loose. Not only his knees, but his hips and knees, and he just kind of crumbled. He lost his strength to stand upright, and his knees knocked together. So it's a combination of his hips and his knees and whatever. Verse 8. So what happens between 7 and 9? Then came in all the king's wise men, but they cannot read the writing nor make known the king's interpretation thereof. So what happens is the king has this, and so immediately he calls for his wise men. His wise guys. His wise men, the you know, as we talked about them earlier last chapter, where they are the soothsayers, the magicians, all the groups that are counted on to interpret these types of things. Interpretation is the ability to make sense of a divine mystery, to discern the meaning of dreams, visions, and revelations. So King Belshazzar promised that whoever would interpret this would be elevated to a high position. He'd be third ruler in the kingdom, put a purple robe on him, and all kinds of wealth given to him. But nothing could help these people interpret what was on the wall. So over a period of time, they entered and attempted to read the handwriting. The king's even more troubled than before, and his face becomes even more stricken with fear. Moreover, his noble guests are frightened and stoned, S-T-O-N-I-E-D, meaning is greatly perplexed. So there's a great fear, kind of like a virus. Greatly perplexed. What does this mean? You know, let's read the handwriting on the wall. So what happens is the king's all upset, and nobody can interpret this. And in the verses between the 10 to 16, the king's upset. People don't know what's going on. He's afraid of what's next. And everybody he depends on to do this is not capable. And so the queen comes in. Now, it's thought that the queen here is not his wife, but his mother. And his mother reminds him of Daniel, who was around when his father, probably his great-grandfather or somewhere in there, his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and how the Daniel was counted on to be the one who interpreted all these perplexing things. So evidently, Daniel has lost his position in the kingdom, because during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Daniel is, you know, he's promoted to basically running the whole place. So, but after Nebuchadnezzar's death and these other guys coming and going, Daniel kind of fades on down the line of importance. So Belshazzar, he made this great promise, whoever can read these writings and interpret them will be made third ruler in the kingdom. I don't know who the second one is, but he will be made third ruler in the kingdom, get all kinds of money, and wear a purple robe. So, verse 17, they send for Daniel. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. I like that. King, keep your gifts, because what you're about to give me, just not going to cut it, because in a few hours, you're going to be dead. So just in case you're wondering, you can keep your gifts. But then let the gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. Now, I think it's important that Daniel, maybe he doesn't even see the writing. He doesn't even know what he's going to interpret. It isn't like he studies it. You know, I don't think it's that. He comes in, he already knows he's going to be able to interpret this, because this is a God thing. And if it's a God thing, he knows the answer. And I think that's with us. When it's a God thing, people look to you. You know, they can make up they can shake and their knees can knock and everything else. But when it's a God thing, you know the answer. It's something inside of you gives you the assurance. If it's a God thing, I know where it's going. So that's Daniel. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom. Now, God gave to Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom. And the scripture talks about how God setteth up one and taketh down another. Rulers of the earth, rulers of the world, God has a plan. All right. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. You know, that's the tree. Remember the tree that would grow to the heaven, and everyone on earth was ate and was sheltered by this tree. That was Nebuchadnezzar. God put that in place. Whom he would slew, those he would kill, and those he would keep alive, he kept alive. He would set up and would put down or humble another. But when his heart was filled up, when he became arrogant and prideful, his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from a kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. So Daniel is reminding Belshazzar of a history that he's probably well aware of. Because even though he's a few years away from Nebuchadnezzar, he's probably heard the stories. Daniel's reminding him that God is the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream and brought about these things, and Daniel's the one who interpreted it. Now, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling like the wild donkeys, and they fed him with the grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. So he is making Belshazzar aware God is the one who puts people in their place. Thou, son, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart. You're just like or worse than your grandfather. Though thou knowest all this, though you know all these things I've just told you, but you have lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. You've put yourself in a position where you're God. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and thou and thy lords, wives, and concubines have drunken wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is. All right. Remember, drawing the comparison back and forth between Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was prideful. God put him in his place. God he took away his pride, came to destroy him, but God was faithful and brought him back. Well, in this case, Belshazzar is in the same way. And in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? So all your ways are in God's hands, and you haven't even paid one bit of attention to the God of heaven. Verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tarkili, Parson. I had to get those all right. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tarkil, thou art weighed in the balance and are found wanting. Paraz, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So, Mene is to count out or to number. So the days of his kingdom are numbered, and this is the last day. And your kingdom is eupharsin, which means cut in two. he is not fit to rule, and the Medes and Persians are at the wall. And what happens is the Medes and Persians, the river flows through Babylon, through the city, and they have a way of damming it up or whatever. To keep enough water, so they have a constant water supply through the city. While the Medes and Persians somehow diverted the water, enough water, so that they can get into the city. And one of the historians say that they defeated the city without a fight. So here is this king who thinks he's invincible, and his whole city is taken without a fight. They're taken by total surprise. And, Daniel, of course, he was promoted and whatever, and he gets all this stuff, and he just, king, you know, you need this more than I do. But, you know, your kingdom is divided, and it's up. It's over tonight. So that's this chapter. And one of the other great things is Daniel being promoted, and he's in this great position again, third ruler in Babylon, and goes into the Medes and Persians. They don't kill him. No, there's no fight. Daniel ends up being the leader of the Medes and the Persians. He has a way of trusting God no matter what goes on. So I guess if you've spent some time in the lion's den, you just don't become afraid of all these people. Thoughts, questions? Yep, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the one whom we serve, and he has placed us in a position of following him, and that we give to him as to whom honor is due, we give them honor. But you know, those who are against God, then we have a right to step back from their actions and from if they're wanting us to dishonor our faith and dishonor God, then we have a right to step back from them. And so anyhow, anything else? So the handwriting on the wall. It's obvious, isn't it? So what do you think? And then we have to close, but we don't have time for this rhetorical thing. But what do you think the handwriting on the wall is for our present day? You don't have to answer that, but we all have thoughts. But always in the thoughts, I think, remember, God is the one who is bringing us to a conclusion. Now, the conclusion isn't today, I don't believe, and it's not tomorrow. It's still some time off, but we know that God is leading us, and our foundation is in Christ, and we always stand firm in Christ. The peace of God that passeth understanding is the peace that comes in the midst of conflict. So be at peace and take care of yourselves and wash your hands. Don't touch your eyes and stay away from people who are sneezing and coughing. So, anything else? What's that? Whatever the end is. Right. Yeah, God had a plan before there was ever creation. So when we start thinking about the security we have in Christ, before there was ever a creation, God knew us, and he knew exactly where we were at, he knew exactly what we'd be going through, and there's still, he has it all in control. So, amen? No. You know, people don't deviate God's plan. All right, so we'll pray. Father, we are grateful for the blessing of the day, for your favor that rests on our life. We thank you for your word that is eternal. We ask, God, that it create that security and peace in us that, Lord, it created in Daniel and those who knew it from and know it as we go through each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.